The goal that I have for last week's sermon and the one for this week as well is really that we would cultivate, what shall I say, an ever-increasing, habitual, adoring companionship with our Savior and Lord. Jesus is a lot more than merely a theology to be understood, a doctrine to be understood. He's a person who says he loves us and in turn calls us to love him. And so to cultivate as his followers a worshipful companionship with him is our chief calling. Now this morning we're going to be talking about our willingness to suffer for Jesus, our willingness, like him, to deny ourselves and to bear the cross. To bear the cross, to deny ourselves, is really a surprising thing. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But how important to remain close to the cross. Someone said one time, as the cross goes out of focus, coldness and backsliding set in. So let it be our prayer this morning, really a twofold prayer. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain. And then a plea, a question really. Am I a soldier of that cross? Am I a follower of the Lamb? Now we're going to talk about suffering this morning. We're going to talk about self-denial. Let's be very clear. I've not suffered for the gospel very much. In fact, for me to bear the cross is really something of a polite respectability in the kind of society in which we live. Somebody said one time, most talk on suffering is cheap, especially by those who've never suffered. But I must tell you that I have had a front row seat to observe others who have suffered for bearing the name of Jesus. And I'm going to ask you this morning to be open to their witness as I tell you about them. One more thing. We do this on Ascension Sunday. Ascension Sunday, in which we Christians confess with the Heidelberg Catechism. What does it benefit you that Jesus Christ ascended? First, says the Catechism, he pleads our cause in heaven at God's right hand. Secondly, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ our head will take us, his members, eventually to himself in heaven. And thirdly, says the Catechism, he sends us his Spirit as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but things in heaven above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Next question says, why does he sit at God's right hand? By his power, he pours out his gifts upon us as members. By his power, he rules his church in love. Well, we read Mark 8 this morning, and actually Mark 8 forms an abrupt switch in the Gospel of Mark. The first seven chapters of Mark describe Jesus, as it were, asserting his authority, shoving his weight around, rolling up his sleeves, and showing everybody the power of the kingdom. I mean, demons get cast out. People get healed. People get raised from the dead. Storms get stilled. I mean, just by way of recollecting the first seven chapters, here are some of them, not all of them, that take place. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, chapter 1. Many sick and demon-possessed are also healed. Chapter 1, Jesus heals a man with leprosy. Chapter 2, he heals a paralytic. Number 4, Jesus asserts his lordship over the Sabbath, chapter 2. He heals a man with a withered hand, chapter 3. Crowds swarm around Jesus, pleading with him to heal their sick, chapter 3. Jesus wrestles a man with a Beelzebub demon. He calms the storms at sea, chapter 4. He heals a demon-possessed man, chained hand and foot, chapter 5. He raises Jairus' daughter, chapter 5. He heals a woman with an issue of blood, further in chapter 5. He feeds 5,000, chapter 6. He walks on water to his disciples, later in chapter 6. He brings multitudes are brought to him who are sick. He touches and heals them all, chapter 6, verse 53. He heals a Syrophoenician woman's daughter, chapter 7, verse 24. And finally, toward the end of chapter 7, he heals a deaf and a mute man. So what's the summary of this whole thing? Here it is, chapter 7, verse 32. The people were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. Now, Mark chapter 8 forms the crux, and by crux, I mean the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is walking with his disciples, with his followers, in the region of Caesarea Philippi. So he engages them in conversation, actually a question. "Who do people say I am?" He said, "Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Still others say you're one of the prophets." I mean, we could see it. So then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Now, who do you think I am?" Peter's never lost for words. He said, "We know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the long-expected one of God. And we've seen it." And I mean, all the apostles, the disciples are standing on tiptoe, and I mean, they're tingling with excitement. "You're the Messiah, the long-expected one. And we're your followers." And Jesus says to them, abrupt switch, surprise, "Anybody who's going to follow me is going to have to learn to deny herself or himself and to take up their cross and to follow me, come what may, because as I am about to suffer, you too are going to suffer." And it's as simple as that. They're going to do it to me. They're going to do it to you. Peter says, "Of course, that cannot be. It simply cannot be." Jesus said, "It will be. And meanwhile, Peter, get behind me if you think it won't." And out of that encounter, there comes this great and important teaching. Denial of self and willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel are a badge of discipleship. Now, I told you I had an opportunity, kind of a front row seat, to see some people who have borne suffering for the sake of the gospel. Last fall, in October, Marcia and I had the privilege of traveling with some of our friends to the countries of Ukraine, Moldova, and Georgia. We went there really to meet with Christian leaders from those three countries who were part of what's called Mission Eurasia. So our friends Ren and Elsa Prince-Brookhuysen and Sergei and Tanya Rakuba, and John and Marge Birnbaum, the four of us, the four couples, went and met with these people. A lot of stories I could tell you about them. But just outside of a little village outside of Lviv, Ukraine, on a Sunday afternoon, we visited that little village. Got a church, maybe about 150, 200 people. Tanya's grandfather had founded that church in the late 1930s. She hadn't been back in 30 years. We got off that van. Her aunt embraced Tanya. And then, of course, as they always do, those Ukrainians served us lavish amounts of food. Well, we were there, and they began to tell stories. Stories, really, of their having to be faithful and courageous to bear the name of Jesus. One of those men there, and David's got, I think, some of them up on there. Yeah, there it is. Sorry, folks, those of you who can't see it. The fellow way on the right, 32 years old, was sitting next to me while we were eating, and he began to tell me, in Ukrainian, but we had a translator, he began to tell me about other potato-growing people, and he said, I loaded my truck up with potatoes, and I took them to the Eastern Front, where they're having to fight against Russian thugs. He said, I got there, and I got caught by those Russians. And they said, take those potatoes and dump them out in the field. And turn that truck around or you'll get shot. I said to him, what'd you do? He said, well, I turned around and went back home. I said, then what did you do? Well, he said, I filled it up with potatoes again. And I went back to the front. And he said, they caught me again. And they said, dump those potatoes out, and this time load it up with dead bodies and take them back to where you came from. And if you don't, you'll get shot. But here's why I tell you this. He said it as though it was no big deal. I mean, it was just kind of, well, came with a course. Right? Now, that was really the second time I had heard this. The first time I'd heard this, and I'm doing this out of sequence, David, sorry about that. But the first time I heard this was 1988. I think it's 1988. John and Charlotte Whitfleet better confirm the date because they were with me, with Marcia and me. We went to Hungary, Calvin Capella Choir. And we were in a little village called Shadospatak. The Christian school had been taken over by communist authorities in the late 1930s, and the principal of the school, the head of school, diminutive little fellow, maybe 5 feet five if his heels weren't worn, had been taken captive. Well, in the late 1980s, they got their school back. So Kamen Ushazi and I were walking through Shadospatak. And he said, plead with me, please do not forget us in Shadospatak. Please. Pray for us. Then he went on to talk with me, and he said, you know, I'm so glad we Hungarian Christians are getting our freedom back. But he said, I hope we never become as successful as you people in America, because that wouldn't be good for us. Now, I had learned quite long ago, that before speaking, consider whether it's an improvement upon silence. So I just kept my mouth shut. And then he went on to say, yeah, it wouldn't be good for us if we became so successful. Then he went on to say, we Hungarian Christians can survive possibly almost anything with a possible exception of success. And once again, he just reminded me that to bear suffering for the name of Jesus came with the territory. I'll give you one more thing. I've been reading a little book called All for Christ, written by Diana DeWar. Actually, it's a story of 11 people in the 20th century who became martyrs for the gospel. I'm also reading a book, and every day it's called All Saints, A Day for Each Day. Great majority of those people suffered for the gospel. One of them is a man whose name is Bishop Joseph Walsh. Let me tell you quickly about him. A Mary Knoll brother. Yeah, I think David's got his picture up there. Yes. Mary Knoll brother. who became a missionary to China. 1948, when it was being taken over by communists, the question was, shall we stay here in China or shall we not? So Bishop Walsh wrote this, and this is just a little sequence, preface to what you'll see up there in just a minute. He said, we must stay. Here was his rationale. At a time when the Catholic faith is being traduced and persecuted with the design of eliminating it from China, I think it's the plain duty of all Catholic priests, sisters and brothers, to remain where they are until they're prevented from doing so by force. If internment should intervene in the case of some, or even death, I think it should be regarded as a normal risk that's inherent in our state of life, as a necessity concomitant with our responsibilities, and as a small price to pay for carrying out our duties. Such an eventuality would be a privilege, too, because it would associate us a little more intimately with the suffering of our Savior. And then he added, and here it is, if we start to pick and choose for ourselves, it's very hard to tell if we're carrying out our vocation or running away from it. Whether we're suffering patiently born is activity. So is prayer. So is any kind of menial work. Things which can be done, one would think, in prison as well as anywhere. A priest and a father does as much for his flock by suffering for them, and maybe he does even more. Well, he was released after 12 years in prison. In 1970, he came back to the United States, and they gave him what's called the Cardinal Gibbons Award. This is what he said. I'm not aware that I ever did anything to deserve such an honor. True, I did spend some years in prison in China, and that's something unusual, no doubt. But in my case, the experience was just a routine part of my profession. Therefore, I consider it no great credit to myself. I was a Catholic priest, and my people were in trouble. So I simply stayed with them, as all priests should, at all times. It was a routine part of my profession. Self-denial and cross-bearing need to be better and more clearly defined in the West. Sometimes we think self-denial means simply, well, doing some nice things for other people once in a while. I mean, you overcome your natural narcissism and, you know, maybe help a woman across the street, politely help somebody else. Self-denial. Well, as John Calvin says, everybody bears a little kingdom in her or his chest. And to deny oneself means that, like Jesus, you become a servant. And as for cross-bearing, it's not just a trinket that you wear around your neck. My doctor professor, Johannes Verkeil, told me the story one time that he was in a jewelry store and he was next to a young woman who wanted to buy a cross. She wanted it as jewelry. And so they brought some out. She said, no. Not that. I want one with that little fellow on it. And that kind of trivialization of the cross is what marks us in the West. Everybody would have known what to bear the cross meant in that society of Jesus. It means to take the patibulum, that cross beam, and to go toward where you're going to get executed. So Jesus said, John chapter 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. So self-denial, cross-bearing, summoned. Almost every one of you, I suspect, is familiar with a man whose name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm wondering how many of you are familiar with a little town called Finkenwalde. I won't ask for a show of hands, but Finkenwalde is in eastern Germany. And in the 1930s, 1935, when Nazism was rising, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and a number of his fellow pastors thought to found a seminary there, a little training school, actually, to prepare people for leadership in the church during the Nazi era. It's a total different way of going at educating eventual pastors and leaders. Rather than merely cerebral, intellectual, giving a lot of lectures in the seminary, it really focused on three things. Number one, becoming acquainted with God's word, deeply memorizing it and meditating upon it. Secondly, learning how to pray. And thirdly, theological confession. Now, some people objected when Bonhoeffer proposed this. They said, we don't have time to just kind of wait around and do some meditating and memorizing and praying. We need action. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, every day in which we do not meditate God's word, memorize God's word, take it in ourselves, is a day in which we are not preparing ourselves spiritually for the time ahead. So look, I'm no prophet and I'm not a summer of prophet, and I have no idea what's exactly coming in the days ahead. But I must tell you that for the last 16 years, I've been reading with my students, a little group, this little book called Life Together. It was that training manual for Finkenwalde. And I would long to have a group of people who together, as part of the church, young and old, went through this together, thus to reject the false gospels around us. Because truth of the matter is, folks, false gospels won't save us. They won't save us. We're willing to read together the lives of the martyrs, people who deliberately chose not to reject suffering if need be, and were willing to deeply embed themselves in God's word, memorizing it, meditating upon it, applying it to our life together for this present hour and age. So, bad news, good news. No one knows exactly what the future is. Certainly not I. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 7 says, since no one knows the future, who can tell her or him what's to come? No one has power over the wind to contain it, and no one knows the date of his death. So none of us knows. But you don't have to really be smart, I think, to know that the wind is in our face and not at our backs when it comes to bearing the name of Jesus Christ. So that's the bad news. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ is ascended. He's ascended, and he sits at God's right hand. And he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. And we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ our head is going to take us himself, his members, to eventually to himself in heaven. And in the meanwhile, he sends us his Spirit as a further guarantee. So we're not losers. We are on the winning side. In the darkest days of World War II, with London and England being bombed all over the place, the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, stood up on a Sunday morning and concluded his sermon with these words, When we know success or taste defeat, Christ reigns. When we live, when we die, Christ reigns. When we come to the end of our life, Christ reigns. When history goes and time shall be no more, Christ is King forever and ever. So I don't know how the fact that Jesus is ascended greets you, but it greets me with this question. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? So it poses a question to me, but it also gives me an opportunity to listen. To hear Thomas a Kempis when he said, "He that embraceth Christ shall be firmly rooted forever." To hear Thomas a Kempis say, "In life and in death, keep thyself near Jesus and entrust thyself to his fidelity, who alone can keep thee when all others fail." Some years ago, I had the privilege of officiating at the wedding of one of my Calvin students, Amy Seitzma, and her fiancé, Darren Drown. Darren Drown was the grandson of Nate Saint, one of the five who was killed by the Alka Indians in 1956. At the rehearsal dinner, Darren's father stood up and looked at his son and said, "Son, live a life that's worthy of your grandfather's death." My encouragement to all of us is, therefore, sisters and brothers who share in the heavenly calling, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's encourage one another while it's yet today, so that we may not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Amen.